Thanks, band.
Oh, I'm a bit croaky. I think I was singing that a bit too loud. Man, that was just beautiful. Standing there with 360 degrees of church singing, "It Is Well With My Soul." What a beautiful thing. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that we can sing this song with such confidence because you have made a way for us to be well in our souls with you. You have reconciled us to you, restored our relationship through the death of your Son, Jesus, and the gift you have given to us through him. And we give you all thanks and praise. And we pray, Lord, now from Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Saviour, and my hope is in you all day long. Amen. All right, I've called this message today, When We Disagree. Oh, there's a slide for it. Can we move on to the slide? There we go. So it's not if we disagree, because there's no if here. I'm willing to bet that every single person sitting here and tuning in online has had at least one disagreement, conflict, or argument with someone else. I'll confess that I've had hundreds, if not thousands. If you've ever been a parent, a child, a spouse, or generally a human being, you will have too. And no surprises here, but being a Christian in a Christian community like a church doesn't exempt us from conflict. When we live in community, there is always potential to both harm and to care for others. Disagreements and conflicts provide wonderful opportunities to explore why we believe what we do, and we can learn and grow. But the sinful nature in all of us can mean that conflict often goes badly. So how do we deal with conflict and disagreement in a way that cares for the other person and doesn't harm them? Now, I'm sure most of us would be familiar with verse 20 from today's passage, where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them, but are perhaps less familiar with the four verses that come before it. My introduction to this passage came at Bible college in a preaching class, and our lecturer preached a sample sermon to the class on that passage. And I remember thinking at the time, oh, I'd really love to speak on this one day, because it struck me as a really important passage for church life. 24 years later, I have that opportunity. It's January and we're not in the middle of a sermon series. So I chose this passage not just because of that class in Bible college, but because it's relevant for us here at Riverston Baptist Church today. Verses 15 to 17 are explicitly mentioned in both our constitution and in our procedure for conflict resolution. Now, as I said before, conflict and disagreement is inevitable, even in a church. So let's get ahead of the game and talk about what to do when we disagree and how to approach it in a Christ-like way before we end up with landmines going off everywhere. Now, when we're dealing with conflict and disagreement, the aim is always for reconciliation, for restoration of relationship. So let me repeat that, because that's really important. When we are dealing with conflict and disagreement, the aim is always for reconciliation, for restoration of relationship. Now, most definitions of reconciliation that I looked at use the language of becoming friends again. One website describes biblical reconciliation like this. It is the process of two previously alienated parties coming to peace with each other because God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. We reconcile with each other, no longer counting our offenses against one another. Our God is a God of reconciliation. Jesus' death and resurrection was all about that. And we are called to be like him. Now, to help us understand and apply today's passage, we really need to know what led up to Jesus saying these things. Our passage sits in the middle of a chapter that is focused primarily on relationships within a Christian community. So what we have here in Matthew 18 is sort of a church guide to relationships. All right. We're going to have a brief run through the whole of chapter 18. So I've put a few printouts of the entire chapter on your rows of seating, so I can see that you're holding them there. It'll be really helpful for you to follow along, because for the sake of time, I don't want to read out the whole chapter. Let me give you an overview of where we're going in the next half hour. Yes, sorry, half hour. But we're going to run briefly through chapter 18 so we can see how the teaching progresses. We'll look a little bit more closely at verses 15 to 20 and then move on to looking at how to apply that passage to ourselves here at Rivo Baps and as individuals. So Matthew 18 starts with the disciples asking Jesus a question. Now Mark 9 records it as a dispute between the disciples as to who is the greatest. Jesus has been teaching on the kingdom of heaven, so it's not unnatural for the disciples to wonder how rank and importance is determined in this new kingdom. And as he tends to do, Jesus surprises them with his answer. You have to become like a child to enter this kingdom. This is a radical idea for the disciples. In their culture, children were to be looked after, not looked up to. But Jesus said that greatness in God's kingdom is reserved for those who willingly take a lowly and humble status, an inferior position. Jesus later on demonstrates this by doing the job of the lowest of the low of servants, washing his disciples' feet. And you can read about that in John chapter 13. But back to Matthew 18, verses 6 to 9, Jesus moves on to talking about causing these little ones to stumble. Now we can see from verse 6 that when he talks about the little ones here, he's no longer talking about children, but he's moved on to referring to those who have become like little ones and entered the kingdom of heaven. So he's talking about Christians. The Greek word translated here as stumble is referring to the idea of causing or tempting someone to sin. So it carries the idea of tripping someone up in their faith. And we're all vulnerable to this in verse 7. Because we live in a world marred by sin. Now Jesus gives two examples of causing to stumble, either through another person, verse 6, or through something within yourself, a hand, a foot, or an eye, in verses 8 and 9. Either way, the command is the same. Get rid of them. Jesus isn't telling us to literally cut off our body parts, but he is hammering home the seriousness of losing our faith, or through our attitudes or actions, causing someone else to stumble. Because the fate of the person who stumbles, verse 9, is the fire of hell. I know I don't want that, but I also don't want to play any part in that becoming someone else's fate. Now coming to verses 10 to 14, Jesus then tells his disciples not to look down on anyone who belongs to the kingdom. Well, if you do, you haven't really understood true greatness, have you? Jesus illustrates the point by telling a story about a sheep that goes astray. It's wandered off. His point is that every person is of importance to God. God's pastoral care extends to every one of his little ones. So as followers of Jesus, we are to share that concern for each of our fellow brothers and sisters. Which brings us to verses 15 to 20, a guide on how to deal with the sin of a brother. N.T. Wright describes this section as a severely practical as well as ruthlessly idealistic one. And I agree with that. Now, the NIV translation that I'm using says, if your brother or sister sins. But some versions say, if your brother or sister sins against you. Now, a lot of the early copies of Matthew don't have the against you in them. But either way, if your fellow Christian is sinning or has sinned against you, they are one of God's little children they are stumbling or wandering off, and they need to be brought back to truth and righteousness. Now, verses 15 to 17 are pretty straightforward, I think, and set out a plan of action to follow when a fellow believer has sinned. It is really important to note in these verses that the word "you" is singular. It's talking about an individual's course of action dealing with someone who has sinned against them. It's not addressing formal church discipline against someone. If there's an issue, step one, Jesus says to his disciples, go and talk to the person. It's between them and you, not anyone else at this stage. There's not to be gossiping about them. There's not to be any public shaming, just a quiet conversation between the two of you. And let's look at the language of this conversation. And from now on, I'm just going to use the word he, because that's what the Bible says here, and it's just easier to say he. I'm not suggesting that only men sin. He and him here applies to all humans. So the language of this conversation, you're showing him his fault. If he listens to you and you have won your brother over, let's put this in the context of the rest of Matthew 18 that Jesus has just taught his disciples. It's not about trying to win an argument or pointing out that you are better because you haven't done that sin, and there's no lording it over him. First and foremost, it's about trying to win back a sheep that has wandered off, because he is just as important to God as you are, and you don't want to be the one that knows he has started down the path to the fire of hell and you say nothing to help draw him back. And then when there's acknowledgement of the sin, there can now be repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation between him and God and between him and you. But if he doesn't listen. Step two, Jesus tells his disciples to take a couple of other people with them. Now, the talk of the testimony of two or three witnesses here is a reference to Deuteronomy 19:15, which is talking about a legal trial. Now, Jesus isn't trying to suggest that these conversations become a legal issue. He's just acknowledging that multiple testimony is more convincing. And it goes both ways. If two or three people come to the person, he might be more likely to listen than just one. But if he doesn't listen and you have to move to step three, then you have two or three people at all attesting that he has been spoken to and won't listen. Now, if the person does listen to you again, happy days, because restoration, forgiveness, repentance, it can all happen again. But if they still won't listen, sometimes it can be hard to hear from someone that you're in the wrong. Am I right? I know I don't like people telling me I'm wrong or have sinned. But we now have a situation where you've spoken to a person individually, you've taken one or two others with you, and they still don't want to accept that their words or actions are sinful. They're being deliberately obstinate and set in their way of sin. So we come to step three. Jesus says, bring the situation to the whole church, and if they still won't listen, treat them like you would a pagan or a tax collector. The you here is still in the singular, you as an individual. Now, how were tax collectors and Gentiles viewed by first century Jews? They were unclean. They had to be avoided. One commentator expressed it like this: after all persuasion has failed, a cold shoulder may still bring him to his senses. And this brings us to verse 18. It's an interesting one, isn't it? What on earth does it mean? The "truly I tell you" formula at the start sounds like this could actually be an independent saying of Jesus that the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to insert here because it was relevant to this teaching. But it might not be that. It could be that Jesus said that at that time too. Either one of those works. The word "you" here is now in the plural form. So the next verses are addressed to the disciples or a church as a group, not to individuals. But you can see by the way the whole section flows, this verse relates to what was said in the previous one. binding and loosing. What is this all about? These words were also used by Jesus in Matthew 16:19 at the point where Peter had declared that Jesus is the Messiah. The idea of binding and loosing was used by rabbis at the time, and it was to declare something as either permitted or forbidden. So conduct was either allowed, loosed, or it was disallowed, bound, based on the interpretation of the Torah, the Jewish laws. In our passage, the correct grammatical translation is shall have been bound and shall have been loosed. And it is just as clunky in the original Greek as it is in the English, which assures us that that's how Matthew meant to say it. And as for Matthew, the book of Matthew, Jesus is the ultimate and true interpretation of the law. So verse 18 is saying, in relation to dealing with the unrepentant person of verses 15 to 17, that as the disciples follow the teaching of Jesus, they will come to the decisions that have already been made in heaven. It's not a case of whatever they say goes and God just follows. In verses 19 to 20, Jesus talks about prayer. But we must remember the context he is speaking from, dealing with sin in the church. So it's not a blanket promise that anything we ask will be granted if there's two or more of us praying. No, as Michael Green says, the promise is more limited by its context than that. Prayer offered for reconciliation is utterly part of God's will and never falls on deaf ears in heaven. So it's about the church praying for the restoration of brothers who are caught in sin and wandering away from God. Jesus might be referring to a saying here that the rabbis had, when two or more people sit together and speak the words of the law, the divine presence or the glory of God rests between them. In a similar way to how God's glory came and rested on the tabernacle and the first temple. Jesus is saying that when people gather together in his name, his presence is with them. He's replacing the Torah with himself and again stating his divinity by saying that his presence is the presence of God. Now, verse 20 on its own looks to be a general statement about prayer. However, sitting where it does in the flow of chapter 18, Jesus is probably more likely to be saying something along the lines of, when you have gathered together for the purpose of dealing with sin in the church and have made a judgment about a person's actions being sinful according to my teaching and have prayed for their restoration, my presence is with you. I've heard your prayer and affirm your decision. After this, Matthew records that Peter asks Jesus a question about forgiveness. How many times do I forgive someone? Given that Jesus has just been speaking about when someone sins against you, it's a pretty natural question to ask next. And again, Jesus gives an unexpected response. Not once, not three times, which is what the Jewish rabbis generally suggested, not seven, which is what Peter said, but 77 times. He then goes on to tell a parable teaching the disciples that God expects his children to forgive others from the heart because we know what it is like to have been forgiven. Now, for the rest of our time this morning, I'm going to use Matthew 18 and some other verses to look at what we should do when we here at RevoBaps find ourselves in disagreement or even conflict with each other. How does this passage apply to us today? Disagreement, conflict, and disunity can happen because of someone in our church sinning or sinning against us, as mentioned in verse 15. But it can also arise out of differences in interpreting passages of the Bible. It can be a difference of opinion over other things that aren't theological, like, I don't know, red cordial's better than green cordial. Or it could just be misunderstanding what someone said or what someone's meant by something they've said. I think this is particularly applicable in a multicultural church like ours because we've grown up with different cultures, different experiences, different ways of understanding and doing things. Now, let me say now that I've printed out copies of a document called Peacemaking Principles by an organisation called Peacewise. It's full of really good stuff and goes into more detail about some of the things I'm talking about today. So if you're thinking, wait, Sam, don't move on, I want to know more about that, then it's probably in that Peacewise article. There should be enough copies for everyone, and I've put them on the table at the back by the door so you can grab one per family on your way out. Maybe you could talk about it over dinner tonight. But let's go back and look at the specific situation addressed in verse 15. What does it mean for someone to sin against you? That's probably a good thing to understand. Now, I do need to start by saying that I am not addressing situations such as criminal matters, domestic and family violence, child abuse of any kind, sexual misconduct and sexual assault. These are way beyond the scope of this message and require specialised and urgent attention. So if you are aware of or find yourself in any of these situations, please speak with an elder or a member of the Safe Church team. Can I just ask the elders and Safe Church team people to stand up so everyone knows who you are? Yep. The posters on the side table, on the wall by the side table in the back wall, also have the names and phone numbers of the Safe Church team. Now, when I am talking about someone sinning against you, or even you sinning against someone else, I'm talking about things like this. Maybe gossiping. For example, did you have a problem with someone and instead of talking to them about it, you maybe shared it with your Bible study group. I know sometimes gossip can be spiritualized as prayer points. Or did you hear something personal about someone, something that you didn't need to know, and you shared it with someone else who also didn't need to know? Or maybe slander. Oh, that's not something we see ourselves doing, is it? That's what newspapers and the media do, huh? But what about when we're sharing our hurt with someone, which is okay to do. You've got to have your debriefing friends. But what if you share the story in a way that maybe leaves out bits you didn't do well and overemphasizes the bits they did wrong? And it deliberately makes you look good and the other person look terrible. I have to confess, I did that a few times when I was little, so I could get my big brother into trouble. But it's really not a good look on an adult, is it? Or what about ignoring someone or deliberately avoiding eye contact with them for an ongoing period, maybe because you disagree strongly with their views on something? Have you spoken rashly to someone in the heat of the moment, being rude or harsh? Maybe we've insulted or belittled someone for their opinions on something or their lack of knowledge. You know, the old, don't be stupid, or I can't believe you thought that. What? You know, so some of these might be pointy for us, some of them might not, but it's something to consider. It's not an exhaustive list, but these are the kinds of things we're talking about. So what do you do if someone sins against you? You follow the three-step process outlined in today's passage. Now, our church has a constitution. This is the document that outlines the rules or guidelines that our church operates under. So if you're a formal member of the church, you've agreed to abide by this constitution. If you're not super familiar with it, guess what? I've printed out copies. They're also up on the table at the back. So please take a copy if your family doesn't have one. Now, point 5G in the Constitution is titled Offence and Dispute. This section starts with, where a member engages in immoral or unchristian conduct, the church will make every effort in the spirit of love and meekness to restore such a member to fellowship, and they've cited Matthew 18:15-17. So whoever was involved in putting our constitution together really understood the context of these verses and really spelt it out for us in the spirit of love and meekness. So it's not just what we say, but also how and why we say it. But I'll come back to that. The Constitution does talk about suspending or terminating the membership of a person. That's pretty serious, and that's something we really hope never to have to do. But if someone is teaching something or behaving in ways that will cause harm to the church, cause someone to stumble, if you will, then we have to protect the rest of the church. But the door will always be open to reconciliation. Now, we're not talking about the idea of shunning someone where you expel them from the community and completely and you don't allow anyone to ever contact them again. But we do need to put boundaries in place to protect others. The third paragraph in our Constitution says, matters of offence or dispute between members shall not be brought before the church unless the parties have first complied with the direction of Matthew 18:15-17. So you have to talk to the person first. If you come to me with an issue concerning another person in this church, be assured I will say to you, so what did they say when you spoke to them about it? Now that can be a scary thing. Many of us don't like confrontation, and that's what we're talking about here. It is a hard thing to do. But the peacemaking principles document down the back gives some really good, wise and practical advice and guidance. If you do still want a bit more input on how to have this conversation with someone, by all means, come and chat with me or Marcus or an elder or a wise friend. Now, what about if the conflict is theological? You have a different interpretation of the Bible to someone else. Some parts of the Bible aren't always straightforward and easy to understand. Remember our series last year on the Apostles' Creed? There are some things that our church says, these are our absolute truth, and they're not negotiable. This is what is essential for salvation and an authentic relationship with God. Now, as a church, we hold to the statement of beliefs of the Baptist churches of New South Wales and ACT. They're our non-negotiables. What are these beliefs, I hear you ask? Well, conveniently, I've also put a copy of those on the table at the back for you. For other areas of theology, we accept that there can be different interpretations of Scripture. Some examples of these are, Calvinist versus Arminian. That was a big topic of discussion back at Bible College. Pre-mill versus A-mill. How do we read Revelation? Does Israel become the church or do they continue as two separate entities? There are lots more too. And some of you might even agree with the way I've interpreted Matthew 18, 19 and 20. Disagreement on these things is okay. And sometimes we have to be okay to disagree, to agree to disagree if no one is actually sinning. Sometimes not poking the bear is the best way to deal with this. Sometimes it's better to just keep focusing on the things that we do agree with, the things that unite us, rather than the things that divide us. But sometimes a robust but healthy discussion on the things we understand differently can be edifying to everyone. So in each circumstance, we need to pray for wisdom on which path to take. Which brings us back to the how do you talk to people when we have conflict? One thing that could be helpful is to ask questions. Start by clarifying the situation because it may just be that you've misunderstood what was said or done. For example, you could say, hey, when you said, insert whatever it was they said, it sounded like you were saying, insert what you heard. Is that what you meant to say? And they might just say, oh my goodness, that is not what I meant to say. And you can clear it up. I do this with Anthony often. Although I do confess it might not always be said that gently. Sorry. Matthew 18 really helps us to understand how to talk to people or how to talk with people about our disagreement or conflict. But there's other verses that help us with that as well. So remember, we come humbly. All of us are sinners and need the grace of God. We are not to cause anyone to stumble. God cares for everyone, even the people that I find it hard to like. We are to be people who promote peace, unity, and reconciliation. We are to forgive and forgive and forgive because God has forgiven each of us a debt that there is no way we could repay on our own. Now I'm going to read out a few more verses that help inform us of the manner in which we should deal with other people. Well, really, whether we're in conflict or not. Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 15:18. A hot-tempered person stirs up conflict, but the one who is patient calms a quarrel. Ecclesiastes 7:9. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Matthew 7:12. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. John 15:12. My command is this, love one another as I have loved you. All of Romans 12, but also verse 18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. That was referring to someone teaching a false teaching in the church. 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Ephesians 4, verse 2 and 3. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Hebrews 12:14. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. James 1:19. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Now there's much more about the kinds of traits and behaviours that we are to put off and the kinds of traits and behaviours that should be the mark of Christians. And we can find them throughout the Bible, but I'm sure you get the idea from these ones. I'd like to point out that several of these verses talked about being easily angered, offended, or provoked. When we perceive a conflict, we need to prayerfully examine ourselves and ask, is there really a problem, or is this something I can just let go? Remember, disagreements are inevitable. I remember when I first got my motorbike license and I did the stay upright course. One of the things that really stuck with me, was the instructor talking about our attitude on the roads. So it is inevitable that other drivers are going to do stupid things that put us in danger. It is 100% going to happen regularly. He was right. So I can get on my bike or in my car. And when someone does something dumb, I can get all frustrated with them and honk and tailgate and let them know how much of a jerk I think they are. And it leaves me feeling icky and frustrated, potentially for the rest of the day or even the rest of the week. Or I can go out on the roads expecting someone to do something silly. And when they do, I go, aha, I knew someone was going to do something like that soon. My mood after that incident is going to be much different based on the fact of having my expectations met instead of my expectations frustrated. So if we approach each day with the mindset of Matthew 18 and the expectation that at some point I'm going to fall into disagreement with someone, I can say, yep, it was bound to happen sooner or later. Now, is this something that needs talking about, or is it something I can let go? Now, we can't really talk about when we disagree without also mentioning Matthew 5, 23 and 24. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there. Go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now, as my girls were growing up, or our girls, Anthony and I regularly taught them that they could not be responsible. They're looking worried. I didn't run this past them. We taught them that they could not be responsible for someone else's actions or reactions. They could only be responsible for their own. It was up to them to always to seek to act righteously, regardless of the actions of the other person. So, whether your brother or sister sins against you, or whether you are offering your gift at the altar and remember that they have something against you, it's up to you to act righteously. You can't control what they do, but that's not an excuse to not do the right thing. I think I also need to say at this point that the process outlined in Matthew 18, 15 to 17 is written in a really matter-of-fact way, and it sounds quite simple. And the process is simple, but I think we all know it's not easy, is it? Anthony had a situation at work where there was conflict which escalated over time, and it was really, really difficult. The other person was not willing to engage in real reconciliation or change their behaviour. They bullied Anthony for a couple of years and gossiped about him, which could have affected his professional reputation had people believed the gossip, which fortunately they didn't. But throughout this time, Anthony had to work hard to act righteously, not retaliate, and seek reconciliation. It was emotionally exhausting for our whole family for a 3-year period. That was the price we paid for acting righteously, because that's what God calls us to. It's not easy, although in this situation I'm happy to say that the situation has been resolved. There has been restoration of the relationship, and Anthony and the other person do work well together now. But I think that probably wouldn't have happened if Anthony didn't persevere in righteousness and continuing to offer forgiveness. Our church also has a procedure for conflict resolution document, which if you volunteer in any capacity, you've signed the form to say, yes, I've read all our policies and procedures. You can find it on our website, and there's also copies by the door. I don't have time to go through it now, but if you're going to read the documents we've put up there, let me suggest this order. Constitution, procedure for conflict resolution, then the peacemaking principles. I think it might be shortest to longest, but they kind of build on each other. If you have any questions about them after you've read through, please come and talk to me or Marcus. We'd love to chat with you about them. Now, when I'm preparing a sermon, I often use a sermon preparation worksheet that Marcus gave me. It's really helpful. But I'm going to finish off today with one of the questions on that sheet, because it pretty much sums up everything. What kind of person does the passage ask me to be? So I'm going to use not just Matthew 18, but the other verses I've read out as well. What kind of person does the passage ask me to be? Got to be humble. To love and serve the body of Christ sacrificially, but also humble enough to recognize when I'm the one in the wrong. Got to be righteous in my relationships with others, regardless of how they treat me. Got to be a bit courageous too, having those difficult conversations when they're needed. But I've got to be gentle in my approach to win them over. I need to be someone who seeks to protect God's people. I'm not to be someone who causes others to stumble by the way I act or treat them. So I guess the opposite of that is to be an encourager, someone who builds and strengthens others in their faith. I'm to live a life of gratefulness for God's mercy and forgiveness. And then in the light of that, I'm to be a forgiver. Not once, not three times, not seven, 77 times. And I'm called to be a peacemaker, not merely a conflict avoider, but someone who promotes true reconciliation. That's the kind of person that today's passage is calling each of us to be. And that's a big call, but lucky we have a God who is bigger than that. Let's pray together. Our Father God, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we acknowledge you as the restorer of all things. You made the greatest sacrifice to restore us to you. Help us to love and forgive like you do. Teach us today how to deal with disagreements in ways that honor you and restore relationships. Help each of us to be humble enough to examine ourselves realistically and see where we need to repent, restore, and change the way we do things. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.